Your Bibles with me again to the little New Testament book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, tucked in between John's three epistles and the book of Revelation. As we have noted over the past few weeks, Jude's epistle, his letter, deals with the matter of apostates. Apostates, those who turn or fall away from or deny the truth of the gospel. The term apostate is not all that common in the 21st century. I can remember growing up hearing it quite often from the pulpit, particularly, I guess, when my dad was the pastor that I sat under for years. But Jude speaks of apostates. Some of those who apostate, who apostatize, who fall away from the truth, they leave the church, and although they have sealed their own eternal damnation by doing so, by walking away from the faith, they are not of any particular danger to the church. There are other apostates who, having rejected the faith, become agents of Satan inside the church, and they profess some sort of adherence to Christianity, to Christian truth, even some adherence to Scripture. But they are perverse, they are perverted, and they exist inside the church in order to do deadly work of undermining truth and doing so from the inside. It is the second group that Jude addresses in his letter. Notice verse 4 where he writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." These people, these apostates, are still in the church. They still call themselves Christians. They talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They go through the motions of Christianity, but they are dangerous to the church. Jude lays out his purpose for writing in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." I remember hearing years ago the importance of contending for the faith. I've always remembered, I want to be able to contend for the faith, but I do not want to be contentious as I contend for the faith. There's a difference. You can contend for the faith and be gracious, be humble, be God-honoring, or you can be contentious. And there are those who have contended for the faith in the past who are contentious at the same time. I don't want that. I don't think that's biblical. But we are to contend for the faith. This is a call to a battle. This is a call to fight for the truth against the error that is decimated inside the church by apostates, who, whether they know it themselves or not, actually are there to bring about perversion and corruption within the church. Now, in our study of this letter, we've noted the unique structure that Jude has utilized in his Holy Spirit-inspired writing. Jude provides his readers with three sets of three here in the middle of this epistle. Three sets of three. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first set of three, that being what we referred to as apostates illustrated. Apostates illustrated. And we noted three historical illustrations of apostates from Scripture. One being apostate Israel, when they came out of Egypt. And they turned, they'd seen God, they'd worshipped Him, they'd seen all that He'd done, and they'd followed Him, and then they turned away from Him. And then apostate angels who left their first estate. And then apostate Gentiles in Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice verses 5 through 7. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." That's apostate Israel. Verse 6, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." That's the apostate angels. And then verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." The apostate Gentiles of Sodom and Gomorrah round out Jude's three illustrations of apostates. Then last time we began looking at the second set of three, that being what we are referring to as apostates identified, or apostates characterized. Jude provides his readers with three characteristics or identities of apostates. They are immoral, they are insubordinate, and they are irreverent. Look at Jude 8. He says, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." They defile the flesh. That's immorality. They reject authority. That's insubordination. They blaspheme the glorious ones. That's irreverence. Now, we also noted last time that these people, a reference to those who have crept in unnoticed, verse 4, they rely on their dreams. They rely on their dreams. The text literally states that they are dreamers of dreams. They're dreamers. And this is especially important because it identifies them. It identifies them as basically those who basically reject the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, and they base their teachings on their own experiences. They base their teachings on their own intuition, on their own deluded minds, on their own peculiar insights. They invent their own truths. And such individuals then need some authority upon which to base their teachings so that when they teach, they can be convincing to those who are listening. They need something that will convince people to believe what they will say, so they claim some mystical insight, some dream or vision or revelation that supposedly came directly from God rather than from God through the Word. How can you argue with experience? How can you criticize revelation from God? If I tell you that something happened to me, that something was revealed to me, that somebody spoke to me, that I had a dream or I had a vision where I received some special information, how can you respond to that? How can you discern if what I am saying is truth? If I tell you that God told me something, you wouldn't dare deny that, would you? Right? God told me. Well, who are you to argue with what God told me? Well, you might respond, well, I'd check what you claim against what the Bible says. I'd say, good. Because what's that do? That elevates the Bible to its proper level of authority. Whereas before, my dream is up here, and it's subject to, you know, the Bible's subject to what I happen to say. Now, you bring the Bible up ahead of it, above that, and that makes my dream subject to what the Bible says. That's good. That moves the Scripture to the higher position of authority that it should have. However, if what I claim opposes the Bible, then I'm a false prophet. And if what I claim is supported by the Bible, then my extra special revelation is unnecessary. If it's already in the Bible, God doesn't need to repeat it to me individually. I need to go read it and let Him speak to me that way. God may impress upon our minds, He may impress upon our hearts particular ways in which we can minister to someone through what we say or through what we do. He does do that. But that's not special revelation. Don't wrap it in God told me to do such and such or God spoke to me language. That's not God telling you to do something. What that is, when you observe, when you hear the Holy Spirit or when you sense the Holy Spirit leading you and giving you direction, what that is, that's evidence of walking in the Spirit. That's evidence of being led by the Spirit through the principles of the Word of God. That's not special revelation. That's not God telling you something. Now, dreamers say God spoke to me, or God gave me a vision, or God revealed to me. And then they begin to proceed to base their words and their actions on that personal experience, often convincing others of its authenticity. And as I noted last time, not everyone who claims to hear directly from God is an apostate. I'm not saying that. However, those who make such claims are playing on the edge of the slippery slope. They are at least in the early stages of denying the absolute authority and sufficiency of God's Word. When they begin to claim their own dreams and their own visions and their own special revelations as a basis for what they teach and how they live their lives. Now, those who are apostate are not driven by superior insight. They're not driven by superior intellect or intuition, as they may claim. They do not have some secret knowledge of God. Not the Mormons, not the Christian Scientists, not Jehovah's Witnesses, or Roman Catholics, or Charismatics, or Scientologists, or Buddhists, or Hindus, or Gnostics. They may claim to know the secrets of the ages, but they don't. And what they do have is the musings of their own minds, the musings of their own distorted minds. And what drives these apostates is love for sin, it's a disdain for authority, and it's irreverence for the glorious ones. That's what characterizes them. Now, we spent most of our time together last week pointing out how these apostates defile the flesh and reject authority, reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, to be precise. And then we concluded, briefly noted their irreverence, that they blaspheme the glorious ones. To blaspheme is to slander. It's to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. It is the refusal to acknowledge that which is good, that which is worthy of respect or veneration. Apostates slander glorious ones, the text says here. Apostates refuse to acknowledge the good of the glorious ones. The apostates refuse to respect or venerate the glorious ones. But just who are these glorious ones? Again, look at Jude 8. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Your translation may use a different word, majestic ones or majestic angels or something along that line. The Greek term that is translated glorious ones here is doxa, and from that we get our English word doxology. It means glories, literally. Glories. It could refer to the glories of God. It could refer to the glories of Jesus Christ. It could refer to the glories of the Holy Spirit. It could refer to a lot of things like that. But our question then this morning is, why are angels introduced here? Glorious ones. Why did the translators take the liberty to refer to glorious ones or to angelic beings or to celestial beings, as some translations put it in English? Well, I think the answer to that question is found back in 2 Peter, actually. 2 Peter chapter 2, which, as we've repeatedly noted throughout our study of Jude, is somewhat of a parallel passage to Jude's epistle. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of apostates, notice what Peter writes beginning with the second half of verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, go halfway through the verse, and he says this, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." Notice the similar language here now. Verse 11, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." Peter says that the apostates blaspheme the glorious ones, but angels do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. In other words, what he's saying here is that apostates blaspheme angels, but angels do not blaspheme apostates. That's the comparison he's made. So that's how the angels are introduced here. That's why it's included. That's why the translators in Jude are going to put angels in there. Think about this with me for a moment in the context of Jude. Sodom and Gomorrah were just mentioned. Sodom and Gomorrah were just mentioned. The apostates of Sodom and Gomorrah certainly blasphemed the holy angels, right? In their attempt to have homosexual relations with them. Apostate angels are also mentioned. We won't take time to turn there now, but Daniel chapter 10 records evil angels, demons, in this case referred to as the prince of the kingdom of Persia, doing battle with holy angels, trying to hinder the work of holy angels who are ministering to believers. You know, but even if I accept that Sodom and Gomorrah and fallen angels or demons blaspheme holy angels, how do false teachers, how do apostates blaspheme holy ones, chosen ones, celestial ones? Well, according to the Bible, there is a very particular ministry that angels have had for a long time. A very particular ministry they've had for a long time. Let me just give you a couple of Old Testament references. We won't take time to turn to them right now, but you can write them down and read them later in detail if you'd like. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. Moses is about to die. It's the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is about to die, but before he dies, he calls the leaders of Israel together, and he reminds them of some of their history. We read from Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran." Notice this. "He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So what do we got here? We got Moses relating some history to the people of Israel. And Moses pictures God as coming down from Mount Sinai where he had been with tens, thousands of angels. And what was Moses doing on Mount Sinai? You remember? Well, God was giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai. God was giving Moses the law. And here, for the first time in Scripture, angels are associated with the giving of the law. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God, that's a reference to holy angels, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, and get this now, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Again, angels are associated with Mount Sinai, and God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. God was among thousands and thousands of angels. Some texts, English texts, use the word myriads of myriads. It's the same terminology as used in the book of Revelation when God's throne is described. Around the throne are myriads and myriads, or tens of thousands of angels. The holy angels are out in force. Ten thousands of ten thousands. Now, over in the New Testament, we are given greater clarification as to the angels' involvement in giving the law. In Acts chapter 7, the evangelist Stephen is preaching just before he is murdered, just before he is stoned to death. He's preaching his message. His condemnation of the Jewish leadership is severe. It's forceful. It's damning. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53, he's preaching and he says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed," a reference to Jesus, "and murdered." And notice this, "you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The law delivered by angels. According to Stephen, angels were involved in giving of the law of Moses, of the commandments in some way. Angels played a special role in the dispersing of God's law on Mount Sinai. The Apostle Paul, who prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, oversaw the murder of Stephen, if you recall. When all those who went to stone Stephen, they laid their coats down at Saul's feet at that time. He wrote about this very matter as well. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made." That's a reference to Jesus. Here it is. "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Holy angels were involved in the giving of the law. It was ordained through angels. I don't know if you ever thought about the law that way, but angels played a very, very particular role in the giving and ordaining of the law of God. What those particulars were, I can't tell you that. The scripture's pretty clear. The angels were involved with the law. They're associated with the law. And there's one more text, and I'd like for you to turn to this one with me, and that's Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Here, the writer of Hebrews begins by demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. That's where he begins. And as he goes throughout the book of Hebrews, it just shows how Jesus is superior to the law, and he's superior to everything. But he starts with angels. Starts with his superiority to angels. The writer of Hebrews does not degrade the holy angels at all. He doesn't bring them down. He's actually going to exalt them, and yet he's going to show that Jesus is even greater than the exalted holy angels. Begin reading of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "This long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom we appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he said, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.'" That's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 7. Now, jump down to verse 13. Verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now I read those verses to set the stage then for what comes next in chapter 2. Remember, chapter divisions weren't in the original. They're there for our convenience. So the reading goes right on. The storyline goes right on to chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Does that sound familiar language? Lest we drift away from it? What's Jude been talking about? Drifting away. Apostates. What do? They drift away from the truth. They leave the truth. The writer of Hebrews is warning about apostasy as well, just like Jude does. And what is it that we have heard that we must pay close attention to, from which we must not drift away? Well, he tells us, again in verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" What's he talking about? He's talking about the law. He's talking about the law. Every transgression of the law, any disobedience to the law, received a just retribution. There are consequences for breaking God's law. The law given by God through Moses on Mount Sinai and declared by angels. The law was spoken through angels. Angels have a very special role in God's law, and therefore they have a very special role in the moral order of the world, because that's what the law is. The law sets the moral order for how we are to live. So if they've got this great interest, they've got this great involvement in the law, then they have a great involvement in the moral order of the world as well. Meaning then that those who rebel against the law, those who rebel against God's divine lordship, immoral people who defile the flesh by their corruption, like Jude puts it, are also blaspheming the holy angels who have a special role, who have a special guardianship, a special relationship with and over the law of God. Whether they realize it or not, apostates in their immorality, apostates in their insubordination, not only blaspheme God, not only blaspheme Jesus Christ, not only blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but they also blaspheme holy angels. Holy angels. Now, let's go back to our Jude text. Let's notice what Jude writes about the Lord's return and his judgment on these apostates. Jump down to verse 14. Of Jude. Jude 14, he says, it was also about these that Enoch, these again being the apostates, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's he saying? He's saying when the Lord returns to judge the ungodly of this world, he will bring with him the holy angels. Why? Because they have also been blasphemed by the violations of the law over which they have been given a guardianship, a responsibility. And what is really amazing irony here is that many apostates, particularly false teachers, claim to have a special insight into, they claim to have a special association with, a special relationship with angels. Many of the cults, the isms of false religions, claim some angel connection. Consider Mormonism, for example. Its founder, Joseph Smith, claimed to have a special relationship with the angel named Moroni, through whom he revealed what, or received what later became the Book of Mormon. While he claimed to have a special angel relationship, the truth is Joseph Smith blasphemed angels. He blasphemed angels, just as he blasphemed God by denying the Trinity, just as he blasphemed Jesus Christ by denying his deity. He blasphemed holy angels who were guardians of the holy God's holy law, his holy word. And you say, now, Pastor, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh. Aren't you taking this a little too far? After all, the Mormons are some of the nicest, hardest-working, clean-cut, honest people in our culture. How could you say that Mormons blaspheme holy angels? Well, I'll tell you how. And I don't think it's a stretch at all. Consider Paul's warning and indictment found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Teachings of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. False doctrine is demonic doctrine. False doctrine is demonic doctrine. It is teaching that originates with Satan himself. And if Mormonism is anything, it is false teaching. It's false teaching. Now, because Jude's point is so unusual, it's so unusual. What in the world is he? All of a sudden he brings up this angel issue. It's so unusual. He gives further consideration by way of contrast into the seriousness of this sin. He provides us with a severe contrast as a means, I believe, of emphasizing the point. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jude 9 and 10. He says, but he just finished up in verse 8. Talking about how they blaspheme the glorious ones. Then he says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Jude's point here is powerful. It's a powerful point. The holy angel Michael himself would not revile Satan, would not give a blasphemous condemnation of Satan. And yet apostates revile or blaspheme holy angels all the time. Satan was a fallen angel. He's an unholy angel. He's the chief of demons. And Michael would not revile him. Michael, a representative of the highest level of angels, he's referred to as the archangel Michael. And he's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. His name means, who is like God? Who is like God? And of course, no one is like God. That's the point. No one is like God. His name is a reminder that no one is like God, not even the most powerful of all angels, the chief among the angels. Michael is mentioned in Daniel chapters 10 and 12, and he is God's particularly powerful angel whose primary responsibility seems to be the protection of Israel and of the defeat of Satan's purposes against Israel, against the people of God. We read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." Michael is also mentioned by name in Revelation chapter 12, where he wages war against Satan and his angels, the demonic forces. Listen as I read Revelation 12, 7 and 9. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, and he, the dragon, was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels. They throw them out of heaven. They throw them down to the earth. Michael is a powerful, heavenly, holy angel. And he knew Satan before Satan fell from heaven. He knew his name was Lucifer when he was the son of the morning. He knew him as the anointed cherub. Michael knew the other demons as well. When they fell, he knew it. He knew about it. And he knew why. He knows that he has power over Satan. He knows that Satan has fallen. And yet, out of respect for even those angelic enemies of God, those fallen angels, those demons, even though he is a powerful angel, he knows that there are limits to his power. There are limits to his knowledge. He is neither omniscient, all-knowing, nor is he omnipotent, all-powerful, as God is. Nor is he omnipresent, everywhere present at the time, as God is. Remember Michael's name, who is like God? Even the powerful archangel Michael. Who is like God? Nobody's like God. Nobody. Michael's power as a holy angel is delegated power. It's delegated power. It is his function to do what God tells him to do. It is not his function to act independently. And as a holy angel, he will not usurp divine authority. He will not exercise his own will over Satan. He will not on his own revile or blaspheme Satan. He knows that God has plans for Satan. He knows that God knows what those plans are. Michael will carry out those plans, but he will not act independently. He will not intrude into God's plans. He will not do things on his own. And one of those things that he will not do, one of those things that he will not do is bring a railing judgment against Satan. Rather, he will say, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." So coming back to Jude 9 and 10, what he is doing here is reversing the reader's expectation to prove the point of verse 8. What am I saying? Since apostates blaspheme God and Christ and holy angels, you might expect, would we not expect, for the holy angels to come back at them. That's what we would expect. The unholy angels, the apostates rather, they blaspheme, they revile holy angels. We would expect holy angels to come back at the apostates. But he uses this example here to show, no, that's not what happens. Apostates blaspheme holy angels by their disregard of God's holy law, which the angels ordain, which the angels protect, which the angels guard. Apostates have the audacity to blaspheme holy angels by their disregard of God's law. But holy angels don't blaspheme demons in return. And Michael, in a sense, does what Jesus did. Jesus said what he came only to do, what the Father had commanded him to do, right? He only said what the Father told him to say in his incarnation. Jesus did that only as part of his humiliation for the time that he was on earth. But holy angels only do that. That's all they do, and they do it eternally. Since they are not omniscient, and they are not omnipotent, they are under divine authority. And as a demonstration of their holiness, they are utterly committed to do only what God tells them to do. When I consider this whole issue of the submission of holy angels to God, even to the point of refusing to revile Satan and his demons. I find it particularly disturbing when people presume, to pronounce judgment on Satan. And I'm referring to the matter of supposedly binding Satan. Those caught up in the charismatic movement are particularly guilty of this, but I've often heard others use it as well. You and I do not have the power or the authority to bind Satan or his demons. We do not have that authority. Michael the archangel did not have that authority. Demons do not respond to human instruction, even if the instruction is supposedly given in the name of Jesus. Michael did not say, "Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." He did not say that. Rather, he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, I claim no authority over you, not even in the name of Jesus. I leave that matter to him and to him alone. Fallen angels do battle with Michael. They do battle with the holy angels. But who does someone think they are who claims to bind Satan? I'm reminded of the account in Acts chapter 19 of the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. These seven sons were going around to people who were possessed by evil spirits, and they were saying to the evil spirits, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." In other words, "Hey, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. In the name of Jesus, I bind you." And what was the response, do you recall, from the evil spirit? Acts chapter 19, verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" Let me tell you something. Evil spirit says to you, "Who are you? You better run." You better run. Why? Jesus we know, Paul we know, you we don't know. So why should we do what you tell us to do? Acts chapter 19, verse 16, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Remember, there were seven of them. There's one guy. "By the power of the Apostle Paul, in the name of Jesus, we bind you. We restrict you. Hold it back." Demon says, "I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. But who are you? Who are you?" And he whooped up on him. Dangerous. It's dangerous. Listen, God sent Satan to Job. Did you know that? God sent Satan to Job. God did that. "Satan, have you noticed, my man Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Satan didn't go looking for Job on his own. Satan, as he normally did, come before the throne with the other angels, and he comes to do his attempt to do his dastardly deeds. And God says to him, "Hey, you noticed Job? He's really a good guy. He's faithful." Satan didn't go looking for Job on his own. God sent Satan looking for Job. It would seem reasonable to chase the devil away. "Satan, bind you. Get away." Except for the fact that God sent him. God turned the apostle Peter over to Satan for what he called sifting. Recall the incident from Luke 22, 31 to 34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. That you know me. Satan came looking for Peter. Jesus turned Peter over for a brief time for testing his faith. Peter stumbled. He denied the Lord three times, but he came out of that test a broken and yet stronger believer. It would seem reasonable at that point to chase the devil away. "Satan, I bind you. You have no power here, Satan. Get away." Except for the fact that God was using Satan to grow Peter. Remember, I said to you earlier that Michael knows that God has a plan. Whether he knows what that plan is or not, I don't know about that, but he knows that God has a plan. He knows God's in control. And part of God's control is control over Satan. God sent a messenger from Satan to put a thorn in the Apostle Paul's flesh following what could be called his heavenly experience. He said, "I don't know if I was in the flesh or out of the flesh, you know, what it was, but hey, here's what I saw, here's what I did, here's what happened." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he, the Lord, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" I submit to you that if any person had the power and the authority to bind Satan, any human being had the power and authority to bind Satan, to send him away, you think it would have been the Apostle Paul. And it would seem reasonable to chase the devil away, except for the fact that God was using Satan to mature Paul. You and I do not know what God is doing with Satan. Satan, who in reality serves God and serves his purposes. That sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Satan serves God and serves his purposes. You and I do not know what God is doing with the demons. We may imagine that it is reasonable to chase them away, to bind Satan, except for the fact that God is using them to do his will and to accomplish his purposes. Satan will be bound one day. He'll be bound for 1,000 years, but only by the direct authority and command of Jesus Christ. And he won't keep getting loose and have to be bound again and again and again either. I heard a guy say one time, all these people that bind Jesus, Satan, I wish they'd bind him, and he'd bind him and keep him there. Can't do it. There's no authority there. False apostate teachers are defiled in the flesh. They reject lordship. And they want to operate on their own. They blaspheme God not only by rejecting his holy law in their immorality, not only by denying his divine authority, but by being so irreverent as to listen to this, to usurp prerogatives that belong only to God. Only God can bind Satan. Only God has authority over Satan. To usurp prerogatives that don't even belong to the archangel Michael. That's how serious this is. People run around today think that they are telling Satan what to do. Michael didn't even do that. Those who assume they can have their way have overstepped their bounds. They assume they have a knowledge and a power for themselves that they do not have. The demonstration of holiness of the holiness of Michael is that he knew his place. He knew his place. Yes, he was the protector of God's people, but all judgments as to how he protected God's people were made by God. Let's look at verse 9 again. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Michael's response is so radically different from what is common in so many churches today. People are running around supposedly telling the devil what to do. I wonder, have any of them or have any of you ever thought about considering telling Michael what to do? Why not? Why don't you hear somebody saying, "Okay, holy angel, here's what I want you to do"? I've never heard anything like that, but maybe that's what's next. Do you really think that an angel is going to do what you tell them to do? And do you really think Satan is going to do what you tell him to do? It's not only ludicrous, it's dangerous. It's what apostates do. It's what apostates do. Michael's response in this conflict, it's a fascinating conflict about the body of Moses, was to say, "The Lord rebuke you." This tells me that Michael knew the Bible. He knew the Bible. Turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah comes just before Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you're back around Deuteronomy or something, you might want to come back to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is reiterating the prophetic vision that he was given by the Lord. In this vision, holy angels speak to him and they reveal certain things to him. Chapter 3 continues his account of this. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him." Joshua, this is not the Joshua from the earlier history days of Israel. It's a real man who was a high priest in Zechariah's day, a real man who represents, actually, the nation of Israel. The angel of the Lord is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God in the Old Testament era, prior to his birth and life as a human being. Satan is in this scene as well as the accuser of Joshua. He's participating in the age-old scene that goes on in heaven all the time, Satan going before God to accuse the saints of some misconduct or whatever. In this case, Satan is trying to get God to break his covenant with Israel. He's trying to get God to deny his promises to sinful Israel. He says, look how bad they are, God. Look what they've done. You can't possibly keep your promises to such an immoral people. You're going to have to give them up. And what is the response from the angel of the Lord? Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Notice, first of all, it says the Lord said to Satan rather than the angel of the Lord said to Satan. That's because the angel of the Lord is the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ who says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And how interesting is that? It's almost a preview of how Jesus would act when he was on earth. And I referred to this earlier. When he would defer to his Father and the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ is a picture of what he would be like in his incarnation. Instead of rebuking Satan, he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. As it were, the Son calls on the Father to rebuke Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. By the way, our English translations put the word Lord in all capital letters. We've talked about this before. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Jehovah. It's God's covenantal name. But let's read on, verses 3 to 5. He says this, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquities away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Oh, Joshua was a mess. Representing the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, Joshua was filthy dirty. A picture of their immorality, a picture of the nation of Israel's sinfulness. God had every right to abandon them. They had abandoned him to follow after sin. But instead of breaking his promises, God gives a picture of justification, a picture of a day when he would clothe Israel with his own righteousness. Michael was there. Michael knew that story. He knew that text. He knew that scene. Michael did just what the pre-incarnate Son did. He didn't say, I rebuke you, Satan. He said, that's up to the Lord to do. The Lord rebuke you. And that's what he did. Back to Jude 9 on a very strange occasion. The occasion was when he was disputing with the devil, arguing with him about the body of Moses. Now, have you ever read anywhere about God arguing about anything with anybody? Trying to get his point across? No. And you won't. You won't. This is another indication that Michael's power is limited. He's having an argument with the devil, and they're arguing about the body of Moses. If it was just simple for him to say, I bind you, Satan, I condemn you, I damn you, I curse you, and then chase him away, then I believe he would have done it. He wouldn't have just stood there and had an argument with Satan. But the only way for him to end the argument was basically to say, the Lord rebuke you. So what about this argument for the body of Moses? What's Jude referring to here? Well, if you read the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, you learn that Moses died. Nothing is said in Deuteronomy about any argument regarding his body. But what we do know is interesting, his interesting fact regarding his death and his burial. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6 says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Remember, he didn't get to go into the promised land. And he, referring to the Lord, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. God buried his body. I believe, as I'll say in a moment, I think he utilized Michael to do it, but he didn't reveal the location to anybody. Why not? We're not told. We're not told why not. Maybe it's because God didn't want anybody digging up his bones and turning them into some sort of religious artifacts that people could venerate over the centuries. Keep behind glass boxes and, you know, hold them out and touch them and kiss them and whatever the other things that have done with things like that. Perhaps no one would ever venerate the body if they couldn't find it. Well, Satan wanted that body. What do you want to do with it? I don't know. We're not told. I can guess. Maybe he wanted to do exactly what God didn't want done. But apparently God had given Michael the responsibility for Moses' body, and Satan confronted Michael with his desires. Michael's response was not, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, go away, leave this alone, it's none of your business, you have no power here. Rather, he simply says, the Lord rebuke you. That's the way he dealt with Satan. Apostates not only rebuke Satan with amazing presumption, but they teach other immature believers to do that as well. And in addition, they also blaspheme holy angels by their sinful lives, which show disdain for the holy law of God, which is so precious and so sacred to the holy angels. Angels are, in a true sense, the guardian of God's holy law. And wherever these false teachers are characterized by whatever it is, materialism or pride or insubordination to the word of God, whatever they're characterized by, anger, power, hungry, whatever it is, they are violating the law of God. They are then, in truest sense, blaspheming the glorious ones, as Jude states. Let's go back to our Jude text for one further observation regarding this unusual matter of blaspheming the glorious ones, blaspheming holy angels. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Apostates, although apostates acclaim to be spiritually informed, although apostates give the appearance of great spiritual wisdom, they give the appearance of great spiritual insight, they do not understand. That's what Jude says. They do not understand. They are spiritually ignorant. Peter echoes this truth when he writes in 2 Peter 2:12 of those who are blaspheming about the matters of which they are ignorant. They do not understand the word of God because their minds are darkened. Their spiritual eyes are blinded to the truth since they are not regenerate, since they are not born again. They live, if you will, in spiritual death. Therefore, they blaspheme because they are spiritually ignorant. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they're foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Apostates, whether they're liberal theologians or cultists or false preachers and teachers, they all operate out of abysmal ignorance. They blaspheme out of ignorance. And look at the end of verse 10. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. There's no listening on their part. There's no learning. There's no reasoning. There is only base, unregenerate response on the part of apostates that can be compared to the unreasoning instinct of a deer who runs out in front of your car and gets hit. What's the deer thinking? Don't think. They can't. Not capable of that. They don't function on true knowledge. But rather, they function according to their own degenerate intuition and their own degenerate thinking. Intuition and thinking that comes from inside themselves. No matter how academic, no matter how philosophical, no matter how highly educated, I'm not against any of those things. But no matter how all those things may be, no matter how many visions and dreams and insights and intuitions they may have claimed, they are not profound, they are not wise, and they know nothing. They operate like dumb animals. Paul describes them this way in Romans 1:21-22, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools." Literally, they became morons. That's the term. Back in Jude 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." What they know, they understand instinctively. Literally, they understand apart from the word, apart from the truth, apart from knowledge. What they understand apart from knowledge, apart from truth. Apostates are driven by sinful interests. They're driven by insubordinate rebellion. They're driven by irreverence towards God's law and God's character. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Natural men and women who cannot understand the things of God because they have rejected God. They have left the faith. They have denied the truth of the gospel. And they can be no more educated in spiritual truths than an animal can come and sit and learn in a classroom. God's judgment awaits such persons. Verse 4, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Verse 5, who will be destroyed because of unbelief. Verse 6, who face judgment. Verse 7, who face the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 10, who are destroyed by all that they believe. God's judgment awaits. So, we've noted the apostates illustrated from verses 5 to 7, apostate Jews, apostate angels, apostate Gentiles. We've noted the apostates identified from verses 8 to 10. They are immoral, they are insubordinate, they are irreverent. Those are two of the three lists of three. We have one more list of three to go from verse 11, where we'll note the apostates' influence next time, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you again for the consistency of your truth. We just never cease to be astounded at the power of your truth, the power of your word, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book. We thank you for Jude's clear and convicting instruction and his admonition to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Father, we thank you for equipping us to battle for the truth, for giving us insight, not our own insight, not insight that comes from within ourselves. It's not our own intuition. It's Holy Spirit-initiated understanding. Thank you for giving us insight. Thank you for, by the Spirit, through your word, giving us the ability to be faithful defenders of your glorious truth, your holy word. I pray, Father, that our lives would be characterized by Christ-like wisdom, Christ-like discernment as we interact with each other, as we interact with a lost and a confused world. May our lives be beacons of light. May our lives be salt that brings seasoning and preservation. In Jesus' name we pray these things for your greatest glory. Amen.